Over the last number of weeks, you'll be very well aware by now that we've been thinking about some things that God loves. Things that are clearly declared in Scripture as being things that God loves. We have noted already that God loves His Son. God loves the world. God loves the nation of Israel. And God loves the stranger, the outsider. And today we're thinking about Ephesians chapter 5, which clearly shows that God loves the church. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so our subject this morning, very simply, things God loves. And we're thinking today about the church. By way of introduction, I think it's important that we all understand what we mean by the church. Ask the average person today what a church is, and they'll say, well, it's a building, it might have a star on top, and it's a building where people meet together to worship God. And most people have the idea and the thought that a church is a building. And then there are others who might go a little bit further and say, well, a church is a denomination, and they might make mention of the Episcopal Church, or the Baptist Church, or a Presbyterian Church, or a Methodist Church. And they will talk about some denomination and they will say, that is a church. But you can have all of these things and still not really understand what the church is. The New Testament word that is translated church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. People who have been called out. And so whenever God in heaven is thinking about the church, He is primarily thinking about a people out of this world that God has called unto Himself. A people called out of the mass of fallen humanity that God has called and God has saved and God has brought unto Himself. A people that are called out. A people that are called by God's name. And a people that are called to be different. Out of this world, God has, and God is, and God will call a people out unto Himself. Somebody defined the church in similar terms to these. The church is the entire body of God's people in heaven and on earth throughout all ages who have been called and who will be called to believe and will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of the church, there's two aspects of the church that we could consider. There's what we might call the visible church. You see, whenever the world in the Lord's day looks on and sees people maybe coming out to a meeting like this, out of their home in the Lord's day morning, and they would know that you're going to church, they can see something of what is the visible church of Christ on earth. And the visible church is made up of all that profess the name of Jesus Christ right across the world. Meetings just like this comprise the visible church. It's something that you can see. It's something that's real and it's something that's tangible. But whenever we're thinking about the church here in Ephesians chapter 5, we're thinking about something distinct from the visible church. We're thinking about the invisible church. Because you can belong to a particular church on earth, and you can belong to a particular denomination, and you can give the impression that yes, you're a religious person, and yes, you're a Christian person, but you might not necessarily belong to the invisible church. You see, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 talks about the church of the firstborn. And that is the invisible church. A church that only really God in heaven knows who and how many belong to it. It's made up of all those that have repented of their sins and have trusted in Christ and have been born again of the Spirit of God. And whenever we're thinking about the church that God loves, we're primarily thinking about the invisible church, the redeemed of the Lord. And right at the beginning, can I ask you, do you belong to this church? Not the Free Presbyterian Church, or not the visible church, But do you belong to the church of the firstborn? Have you been redeemed? Have you been born again? Now, the church in Scripture is described in many different ways. We've defined what the church is, and then the Scriptures also give us the definition of what the church is. The book of Ephesians describes the church as being the body of Christ. It speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Ephesians 4 verse 12 and 13. It also alludes to it here in Ephesians chapter 5. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And the thought there is that as a man loves his wife, so Christ loves the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And that signifies life. A body joined, united to Christ. Signifies life and it signifies union. The church is also described as being a building. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. We meet in a building this morning. But the true church is like a building as well. God has designed it and He's ordered it and He's building His church. And of course the church is also described in Ephesians chapter 5 as being like unto a bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Church is described as being like a family. Church is described as being like a flock. Whenever you think of a body, you think of life. Whenever you think of a building, you think of a foundation. That foundation is Christ. You think of order. Whenever you think of a bride, you think of fellowship, love, and intimacy. Whenever you think of a family, you think of unity. Whenever you think of a flock, you think of dependency. And the Savior said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." And He was speaking to the disciples, and He was speaking at that time to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are likened unto a flock. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, "But listen, there are others outside of the commonwealth of Israel, and they're going to be part of my flock as well, and I'm going to bring them in." And we ought never to think that the true church of Jesus Christ is confined to any nation, or confined to any denomination or any individual church fellowship. Because right across the world, there are multitudes, an unknown number as far as man is concerned, an innumerable company from every kindred, tribe and nation and tongue under heaven that one day will be shown to make up the true church of Jesus Christ. The definition of the church, the description of the church. And then there's a bit of a controversy concerning the dawn of the church. The commencement of the church. When did the church begin? Some people say the church began in the New Testament whenever Christ called the apostles unto Himself. And then there are others who say, no, that's not when the church began. The church began a little bit later on the day of Pentecost. Whenever many people in the city of Jerusalem believed and they were added onto the church. But if they were added onto the church, then the church was already in existence. So when did the church begin? I believe that the church began before the foundation of the world in the mind and the counsel of God. In eternity past, God had a people in view that would be His church, would be His bride. But you know, practically, and you might find this maybe surprising, but I believe the church began right there in the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve had sinned against God and they had gone away and they had hid themselves amongst the trees in the garden from the presence of God. And then God came walking in the cool of the day in the midst of the garden and he called out, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam came to where the Lord was. You see, Adam was called out from amongst the trees of the garden along with his wife Eve. And you'll notice as God dealt with Adam and God cleansed him and God forgave him and God covered him, it was all of grace even there in the Garden of Eden. And then God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees unto Himself. Remember the word church, ecclesia, means called out. Once God called Adam out. God called Abraham out. And then God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God led them through the wilderness and brought them out of the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And it's interesting that there's a little verse in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 38. And it says in verse number 37, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And so the book of the Acts of the Apostles is telling us that that group of believers that God had called out unto himself way back there in the Old Testament was essentially the church. And in the Old Testament, the church by and large was confined to the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, God began to bring multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles into the family and the fold of God. And then there's also the destination of the church. Where is the church of Christ going? Well, of course, they're going into God's eternal kingdom one day. Into the celestial city. Into the new heavens and the new earth. And they'll reign and they'll rule with Christ for all eternity. And the lovely thing about this whole doctrine of the church is that our Lord Jesus Christ promised, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whenever the Savior spoke there about the gates of hell, he was talking about the powers of hell and the powers of darkness. And ever since the Garden of Eden, right up until this present moment of time, right until the end of the ages, the powers of hell and darkness have been trying to fight and prevail against God's people. Right throughout the Old Testament, the devil tried to destroy the nation of Israel because he knew that out of that nation, the Messiah would come, the Savior would come, and whenever the Lord was born in Bethlehem, he did everything within his power to destroy Jesus Christ in his infancy, throughout his earthly ministry, and then even going to the cross, because he knew that if this man dies and rises again, the safety of the church will be secured forever, and God's kingdom will come with power, and he didn't want that to happen. And God, I believe, more than anything that is presently on this earth, he loves his church. And there's quite a few simple things that I want to say about the love of God for his church, as we find it here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to go through these things as quickly as possible. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, signifies that God's love for the church is a love that is published. He publishes abroad in the pages of Scripture and throughout the earth today his love for his church. And it's an amazing thing that God could set his love upon a church, because look at us all. We've all got faults and failings, and yet he loved us. You know, there's a verse in Scripture that is a difficult verse for many. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And some people have asked the question, how could God possibly hate Esau? But the greater mystery in the verse is, how could God possibly love Jacob? Jacob was twisted and crooked and dishonest, and yet God loved him. And he called himself the God of Jacob. You see, he's not ashamed to be called our brethren. He's not ashamed to publish abroad his love for his church. And it's declared here, Christ loved the church. And the Lord declared to his disciples, as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. His love is published in declaration. It's also published in deed, because he loved the church and gave himself for it. And whenever Paul stood before King Agrippa and he talked about the cross, that time whenever Christ gave himself to the church, he said that this thing was not done in a corner. It was done openly in a metropolitan city before multitudes and masses of people. And it's recorded in the holy word of God that Christ published his love for his church whenever he laid down his life for her. And there's a day coming whenever, in an even greater way, his love for the church will be published abroad. Whenever he takes his bride to be his own at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
and it will be a publication of God's love. His love is a published love. Second thing is, his love is a purchasing love. He loved the church, and the scripture says that Christ gave himself for it. Why did he do that? He did that to redeem the church. The word redeem means to purchase back, to buy back. You see, by nature, left without grace and without mercy and without God, we are all bound and fettered by sin. We are all children of wrath, even as others. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his precious blood to redeem, to buy back, to bring back a people unto himself. And again, to quote a tremendous verse from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, speaking of redemption, it says this. Paul, speaking to the elders in a local church at Ephesus, as he's about to leave them, he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Take heed unto yourselves. And to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that shows us there clearly the deity of Christ. He was God, manifest in the flesh. And he purchased, he redeemed, he bought the church with the currency of his own precious blood. And that would signify that the love of God for the church is a published love. It's a purchasing love. It's also a pardoning love. Because he pardons the sins of all of his people. You know, today my sins are forgiven. All of my past sins. And somehow in the counsel of God, all of my future sins are under the blood. I love the words of that hymn, and it was C.H. Spurgeon's favourite hymn, I understand. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he testified that his favourite verse in the hymn, verse 4, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love, has been my theme, and shall be till I die. God's love for his people, his church, is a redeeming love. It's a purchasing love, a pardoning love, a published love. It's also a peculiar love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There we see that the Lord is showing that his love for his church is a peculiar love. It's a very special love. It's a very unique love. Because the church is likened unto the wife or the bride of Christ. Now God loves Israel. And God loves the sinner, and God loves the stranger, and God loves the world. But the love that he has for his church, I believe, is a peculiar love. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who by time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. A peculiar people that God has called out to be his own people. And so the church in this world is peculiar, it's distinct, it should be different from the world, because the true church of Jesus Christ are the people of God, and he sets his love upon her. He calls her the very apple of his eye. It is also, therefore, a particular love. Verse number 33 of Ephesians 5 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. His love for his church is a particular love. Paul says to husbands here, he says, you should love your wife in particular. In other words, you should have a special love in your heart for your wife, and your love for her should be distinct and different from the love that you have for anybody else. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave and be united unto his wife.
And it stands to reason today that those of you who are married, wives, you love your husbands in a different way than you love anybody else. And husbands love their wives in a particular manner more than they love anybody else. A man, it's right that he has a special and a particular love for his wife, to love her above all others. And so it is with Christ and his bride. She is his pearl of great price. She is that treasure hidden in the field. She is the apple of his eye. It's also a very personal love. The love that Christ has for his church indicates that he loves each and every member of his particular body. He loves each and every member personally within it. You see, it says there in this portion of Scripture in verse 28, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 30 then says, we are members of his body. And as a man loves his wife as his own bride, as his own body, so Christ loves his people, his church, as his own bride and his own body. And every member, therefore, of the body of Christ is alike personally precious in the sight of God in heaven. Now, you know, you wouldn't look at any part of your body today and think, well, you know, I don't really like my left hand anymore. I think I'll cut it off and cast it away. We fight to keep our bodies intact. It even discourages us if you go to the dentist and you have to have a tooth taken out. Every part of our body, we view it as being personal to us and distinct to us and precious to us. And if we hurt any part of our body, from our big toe to the crown of our head, we feel the pain of it. And this is the type of union that Jesus Christ, the head of his church, has with his body. Every single member of that body is precious. And you maybe look at yourself today and think, well, I'm not all that important in the church. Yes, you are to Christ. Regardless of how small or insignificant or unseen you deem yourself to be, you're precious to him. In fact, some of the most important parts of your physical body are the parts that aren't seen externally. Your heart and your brain and your lungs and your liver and your blood and all of these things that are hidden underneath the surface. They're all so important. And there's people that maybe aren't seen externally all that much. They maybe don't stand up at the front. They're maybe not seen by the world as being great ones, but they pray and they labor and they love and they give and they serve in a very quiet manner below the surface, behind the scenes. And they're so precious, and every member of the body of Christ is loved personally. Christ loves you as a member of his own, as part of himself. It's a personal love. It's also a purifying love. Verse 26 tells us why Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that the day might come whenever he will present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why did Christ die for the church? Just to leave sinners as they are, but get them to heaven at the end of the day? No. Yes, he died to redeem us and purchase us, but more than that, he died to sanctify, cleanse, and purify us, and make a people on this earth to be pure in the eyes of God, and hopefully in the sight of the world. That's why we're described in Scripture as being salt and light. We should be seen to be different. This is the purpose of God for his people, that his people might be set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. That they might be cleansed. That the word of God might affect them and cleanse them. And as they're under the word, they might be cleansed and sanctified by the truth of God. And that they might grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you're a professing Christian, but there's no purity internally and externally, and you're not growing in grace, and sanctification is not happening in your experience, there's something radically wrong. Because Christ's love and God's love for his church is a love that changes them. Leonard Ravenhill says the greatest miracle of all is that God, in an unholy world, can reach down and lift an unholy people and make them holy and keep them holy in this world, and one day bring them into the presence of himself with exceeding
and great joy. Having said these things, I believe that God's love for his church is a prioritizing love. You know, a man makes his wife his priority above all things. You know, I have a priority to my family, and so do you. If your wife or children take ill and something happens, you'll drop everything to try and help them. They become your priority. Paul says, husbands, make sure you love your wives. He says, make sure you look after your children. Make sure that they're the priority in your life. Yes, we should seek first the kingdom of God, and God comes first. But in that plan and purpose of God, a man's wife and a man's family ought to be his priority. Now, yes, sacrifices have to be made at times. Men have to eke out a living. They have to be places. They can't be everywhere at once. But in his heart of hearts, his bride, his family, his little family body, they're his priority. And you might believe that on this world, God's priority is for his church. All things work together for good. Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that's speaking of the church. And even whenever everything seems to be against the church and against the child of God, and things are seem to be against you personally, even in that, God is making you his priority. We were singing the words of that hymn earlier, 442, and I often think about the last verse. What a comfort it is. Since all that I meet shall work for my good. The bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh how pleasant the conqueror's song. You know, it's often said that the worst tasting medicines are often the best for you. Can you remember back whenever you were a little boy or a little girl, some of you, and the medicine came in a big brown bottle with a label stuck to the front of it, and it was 99 times out of 100, it was disgusting. But it was for your good. And there are things in life that are repellent to us. And we hate the thought of having to stomach them and swallow them. But under God, the medicine is food. And the bitter becomes sweet. God's love is also a preserving love. Look what it says in verse number 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. The word nourisheth there literally means to feed and to fatten and to raise up. It means to pamper with the thought of provision with the view to preservation. Some of us were doing this last night. You maybe went to the takeaway, you went to the Chinese, you thought, well, I've been working hard all week, it's been a busy week. We'll go down and we'll get and we'll pamper ourselves, we'll kick our feet up and we'll feed ourselves and we'll fatten ourselves up a bit and we nourish our bodies. And if we know anything about nutrition, we'll try to have a balanced diet so we get the right amount of protein and carbohydrates and fats and different things. And we'll nourish our bodies. Why do we do it? Because we want to preserve our bodies and keep our bodies healthy. And we should seek to do the same with our families. We should seek to nourish our families and nourish our wives and their children. And the scripture is telling us here that the Lord Jesus nourishes his church. He wants to feed his church in order to preserve us, enable us to grow and mature and be strong and to be fat and to be flourishing. That's why it's important that we're under the Word and we're feeding in the Word of God. That's why he says in verse number 18, be filled with the Spirit. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. God is continually giving grace to his church, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, sustaining grace, and it is the grace of God that enables the child of God to persevere. Here we are, 60 years after the commencement of this church family. 60 years and 1 week to be precise. And the only reason that we're here is because of the preserving love of God. that God in his wisdom has been pleased to feed and to nourish his people. God's love is also a permanent love, because he's going one day to present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that denotes permanence. God in Christ is married to his church. He's united to his church. He's in covenant relation with his people. And he has promised to sustain and to keep his bride for all eternity. We've often said in these studies and things that God loves, and this is conclusion now in application, that we should love the things that God loves. Above all things, we should love his Son. We should love this world in the sense of loving the souls of men. We should have a love in our hearts for the people of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should love the stranger and the outsider, people that don't know the Lord or know anything about him. We should have a love in our hearts for them. But we should also love his church. We should love his people. God loves his church, and the love that God has for his church, for his people, is a love that should be emulated by the Christian. How does God love his church? He loves her unconditionally, and the love that he has for his church is unmerited. And that's how we should love one another. And that's very difficult to do, to love people unconditionally. Someone stamps in your corns, or offends you, or says something, or doesn't say something, or doesn't do the other thing. Do we still love them unconditionally? This world nailed Christ to a cross. My sins nailed him to his cross. Somebody gave me a little clipping recently. I've been reading it to a few people during the week. And it's Rembrandt painted a picture called The Raising of the Cross. And all around were the multitudes around the cross. But there was one man in the painting, and Rembrandt painted himself into that great company of people. And I think he understands something of the essence of the cross. It was his way of saying, I was there. And the Christian understands, as Horatius Bonner says, 'twas I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined in mockery. But nevertheless, he loves us. In spite of what we did to him. And if we're going to love the things that God loves, we should love the people of God in spite of what we perceive them to do to us. It is a love that should be emulated, a love that should be evidenced. The mutual love of believers is something that should be seen, something that should be evident. In John 13:35, the Lord said, by this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another. He didn't say, no, people will know that you're followers, Christians, if you know a lot of theology. He didn't say they'll know that you're Christians if you go to a meeting house. He didn't say they'll know that you're Christians if you wear a head covering and you carry the right version of the Bible. He says people will know that you're Christians if you have a genuine love the one for the other. Now, does the world see that love today? Sadly, in many respects, they don't. Do you love the people of God as a bride, as a body? It's a love that should be exercised. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks a lot about charity, and the word charity in that chapter means love in action. You see, Christian love is not passive, it's active. And it's a love, therefore, that should be exercised. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, he says, it profiteth nothing. He says, I just become as a clanging brass and a tinkling cymbal. He says, if I give all of my goods to feed the poor but don't have charity, profiteth nothing. He says, even if I give my body to be burned, but there's no charity, it's profitless and vain. We can have all of the doctrine and theology and practice that we like, and we can be as tight as a drum and as straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty if we don't have love. And then it's a love to be expanded. If we're absolutely honest, we're not a lot like the Lord. His love is perfect.
His love is flawless. Our love is limited and there's room for improvement. God, His love is perfect, ours is not. It must be worked on. That's why Peter says we need to grow in grace. You say, well, how can I have more capacity to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and to love the church? Well, the hymn writer said it well, and we could talk about feeding in the Word, we could talk about prayer, we could talk about so many different things. But as the hymn writer said, by looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. If we understand the love that Christ has for us personally, and it's undeserved and it's unmerited, and it was why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can look at the people of God, warts and all, and see them as being in Christ, loved by Him, united to Him, part of His body. Then we should love what God loves. Child of God this morning, you're loved with the very love of God. But can I challenge some of you, perhaps, who do not know the Savior? You're maybe happy to come to this church, and you are more than welcome. We're delighted to have you. Thank you for coming. But are you a member of the Church of the Firstborn? That's the most important thing. To unite yourself to Christ by faith and to trust in Him and to enter into this glorious relationship with the God of heaven. May God bless His word to each and every heart. Let's sing together the words that are found in hymn number 620. 620.